Let's humble ourselves before the Lord in prayer. Almighty God and Father, we bow before the one who is eternal. And Father, we can all wrap our heads around what that means, to know time in such a different fashion, to be the one who has created all time. And yet, we thank you, Father, that even as we confess our faith, you open up our mind to consider time. Consider the past, to consider the origin of all things and the goodness and the beauty of all things that you have created at the beginning of time. And to consider your actions ever since the very beginning, how you uphold and direct and govern all things so that we may live today in your present, and this time that you have given us. Would you teach us dependence? As we consider the origin of all things, Father, become so clear how you are the creator, and how also in this very moment nothing would exist or be able to happen if not for the sake of your direction and care. Help us, each one of us, to live in the present, not always considering the past or the future, but to know that it is in the here and now that you've placed us. And would you, Father, also help us to consider the future, not as that which is simply unknown, not which that may cause us fear or anxiety, but that as which is the hope that we have in our Savior Jesus Christ. Oh, we may know the end of all things. That is the goal, to have this eternal life with you. And would you help us again this today as we worship you to consider you as the beginning of all things, the one on whom all things rely and the goal of all things, and to confess that Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that we may enter into and embrace each day in that wonderful confession. And so, as your church has done throughout the ages, help us now also this afternoon to worship you, to hear your word, and to, Father, be your body, your church. And would you bless us to that end? We ask you this in Christ's name alone. Amen. In connection with focusing on Lord's Day 21 and what it has to say about the communion of saints, let's now first turn to the letter to the Ephesians. And we'll read from two chapters, first chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, and then we'll flip to chapter 4, verse 1 through 16. So first, Ephesians chapter 2. So Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. The letter to the Ephesians has lots to say about the church. And hopefully as we read these two chapters, or parts of these two chapters, we'll see the connection and how it builds on one another. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Now, beginning of chapter 4. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does its work. And so far the reading of God's word then, in preparation for our text. Let's now then also sing of the goodness of the church being able to live together, Psalm 133, stanzas 1 and 2. Let's now turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 21. Let's read what we confess there. As Scripture is summarized, it teaches us the following about the article on the Holy Catholic Christian Church and the Communion of Saints. It will also cover the forgiveness of sins, but we'll focus mostly this afternoon on those first two questions. So the Catechism asks, what do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Christian Church? I believe that the Son of God, out of the whole human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, defends, and preserves for himself by his Spirit and Word, in the unity of the true faith, a church chosen to everlasting life. And I believe that I am, and forever shall remain, a living member of it. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that believers all and everyone, as members of Christ, have communion with him and share in all his treasures and gifts. Second, that everyone is duty-bound to use his gifts readily and cheerfully to the benefit and well-being of the other members. What do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? I believe that God, because of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, nor my sinful nature against which I have to struggle all my life, but will graciously grant me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never come into condemnation. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you hear the word community, what do you think of? And what do you think of when you're asked, you know, what makes a community? You may hear that word community and you may think of, well, your neighborhood perhaps. People may say, like, oh, it's a great community. Oh, people are friendly, they watch out after each other's property. Community may mean, in your mind, something like people who live close together. No, but community can also be broader, and there may be other cases of community being experienced in different ways. Take, for example, different events that may bring about a sense of community. People may enjoy that sense of community when they, you know, cheer together for their hockey team during playoffs. You know, sometimes, you know, during games, you see this whole crowd gathered together watching the game and they cheer as one. Sense of community. Or what happens? No Canadian winter, really bad snowstorm, and in your neighborhood, people are getting stuck, they can't really move, and you just realize people are helping each other. Or maybe somewhere along the road, people not even in the same neighborhood. You know, everyone is dealing with the same trouble, same storm, and there's a sense of community. You're in this together. And you will help people who get stuck. Sometimes it's events that bring groups of people together. And that starts to highlight some of the benefits of community. Community can, at times, break barriers down. Now, when you're stuck in a storm together, it doesn't matter if one person's a doctor, another one some other job, or if you where you come from or how old you are, you may just help one another. Past winter, there was this story of, you know, the Oilers fans may like this, you know, Nugent Hopkins and one other player, and then the Edmonton Oilers, you know, help some young guy get this car unstuck during the winter. Of course, they got a picture with him right away, because where else would they ever meet? But there was that sense of community and helping one another out. sense of kindness in a Canadian winter may bring people together in strange ways. Paul shows that not only does it break barriers down, it may mean cooperation. How many people who wouldn't otherwise have the same interest give their own the same rapt attention to a sports game or score? And we know that there's sometimes great encouragement when people cheer us on in community or in cheering others on in community. And these are just some examples to get you thinking about this idea of community, how we need it, how there are so many blessings and things that we may love about a good community. Let's also be realistic this afternoon, is that many of those benefits that we mentioned may also be turned around and flipped. Sometimes community is used to enforce barriers. You may really want to join a friend group at school, but they kind of enforce the barriers of you got to be so-and-so if you want to actually join. People huddle together and you can't join in. We may have expected cooperation in community. I haven't really received any. Or maybe it's instead of being swept towards things that are good in community, encouraged by others, we've actually been encouraged and egged on to do wrong through peer pressure or through fear of rejection by the crowd. So what would we say? Is community good? Is it bad? And what really makes it? Well, this is where our confession, as we read that about the church this afternoon, shines. Because within the gospel, it's so clear that we were, as human beings, made for community and to receive its blessings and benefits. But it's not meant to just be found in any kind of event or even just one person or a neighborhood of people living close together. It's to be found in Jesus Christ. It's found in Christ's church. And it is a major question, this question of community in the Bible. But it's not just a question of how to build better communities or how to make a sense of community last. Rather, in the Bible, when that idea of community and communion comes up, it always has to do with its very hearts. How do we as individuals live in fellowship with God and with our neighbor? Right? Vertically, horizontally, how do we live as beings with our God and with our neighbor? At the very beginning of creation, there are these bridges of communion and fellowship. As God designed it to have that fellowship with Adam and Eve. As he designed that Adam and Eve may be together and form that family, a community, and the start of the human race. But if we know our Bible and know those first chapters in the Bible, we also know that those very bridges are what are burned through sin. Whether it's to highlight the shame and the distance that Adam and Eve fell or feel for one another after sin, or whether it is the expulsion out of the garden and out of the presence of the Lord, those bridges are burned and communion is severely challenged. The Bible is clear that healthy and helpful communities are rare. And even when they do occur, they will face constant challenges of people putting barriers up, of people burning bridges, of all kinds of ways that sin may fester and destroy community. So it is really not that surprising that people end up being hurt also in community and are tempted to draw away from it. Maybe try and cut off relationship to protect themselves. Maybe you'll be sitting here this afternoon and recognize some of that. And you may know no neighbor, no friends, no family members, to say, like, look, they were members of a church at some point. At some point, they were hurt. They still call themselves Christians, but they don't go to church. They don't want anything to do with that. It's not right. But it reflects that difficulty that we all face, and not just the advantages, but the disadvantages of community, the struggles that it faces. And so how are these bridges rebuilt? And the Bible points us time and again to a person and an event. What's so strong in Ephesians 2 is that focus on Jesus Christ and his crucifixion and resurrection. In Ephesians 2, the church arises with Jesus as that new unified person. And it says, you know, Christ destroyed and put to death our sin and the past, the rules and regulations. Whereas the resurrection promises a new person, a new life, and a new creation. And peace and unity. Think of all the examples that we've already considered this afternoon. People may face difficult times, storms, and somehow then be reminded of, like, no, we need to stick together and help one another. Because we all face the same struggles. How much more should our consideration of the crucifixion, the cross of Christ, give us a sense of the difficulty that we all face? We're all sinners. Each and every one of us. This morning we all sat together under God's law. Not one of us could say, oh yeah, I've kept that completely. We all confessed our sins this morning in prayer and sought God's grace. If a snowstorm can bring us together, how much more the fact that we realize who we exactly are in the face of God. And that we need that reminder that we are the same in God's eyes, sinners in need of grace. But it's not just the cross. As Christ says, also his resurrection. I mean, think about it. The most joyous and exciting events draw people together to celebrate and to rejoice because of exactly what has happened, and that idea that you cannot enjoy something just on your own. You got to do it together. And the church being founded on that news, that proclamation that Christ is risen, death has been destroyed, sins have been forgiven, and that eternal hope that we may have in him. It's the death and the life of Christ that is the heart and the origin of the New Testament church. It's unexpected but true. You know, we look at the cross and we may see in the Gospels. I mean, this is the worst example of mob rule and violence leading to injustice, right? Jesus is rejected by the community, by the crowd. They all come together to chant that he must be put to death. They all come together to put him out of the city. He's no longer welcome. He didn't belong. And in that we see reflected our sin. The way that we have in community caused harm to others. The ways that we have been harmed in community. Jesus and the Bible is not naive about it, but that he underwent it all. So that by our rejection of him, he may put to death our sin. That the bridge may be burned. So that he may build another in himself. And this is where the resurrection comes, confirms for us that this is exactly what Jesus has done. Events come and go, but Jesus is the risen Savior. As long as he lives, all those who are in him, united to him, are tied together in community. In him. What brings us together this afternoon isn't even, as much as we said, isn't even the fact that we are sinners and the fact that we need forgiveness, but it is the fact that we are in Christ and have found our life in Him. And if we confess that, then we know that as long as He lives, then the church will remain. And as long as the church will remain, we may confess, as Lord's Day 21 says, that I will be a living member of it. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the assurance that the church will forever endure. Now, I take the time this afternoon to tie the existence of the church to Christ's death and resurrection this afternoon for a reason. Because it may happen, you know, that we do get confused at times. You know, we think of what Christ does on the cross, that is one thing for me, like the forgiveness of sins that we saw this afternoon in that wonderful confession that we truly are forgiven and there's no condemnation for us. But that what Christ does in the church, well, that's completely separate. Something completely different. That doesn't have to do with his resurrection or with his death. Because we might at times get the wrong impression and downplay the church because of our need for personal faith. Yes, you do need to believe. You do need to be united to Christ through faith. We rightly focus on the fact that each one of us as a member of the church needs to believe personally. Being a member of the church without a personal relationship with Jesus Christ doesn't do you any good. But let's not allow that focus on personal faith to overshadow the work of Jesus Christ that isn't just for you, but for all who would believe. And that we may believe in Christ together. That He may gather together all His people in the church. And it's good to remember that the church then also is the fruit of Christ's resurrection and death, or death and resurrection. Because maybe at times we downplay the church because we don't recognize the length to which Christ has gone. To have the church and to build it. I mean, go through all the various articles of the Apostles' Creed. I mean, we sang them all again together this afternoon. We confess a mighty God who has created all things. It's wonderful, isn't it? We confess the Son of God who came and laid down His life that we may be forgiven. We say, yes, that's important. That is what the Christian faith is about. We confess the Holy Spirit as we saw last week, the God Himself with us. We confess the forgiveness of sins as we did. And a life everlasting. What a wonderful hope. Now, all of these we may say are significant and important, but do you feel the same about the communion of saints? That too is an article of faith. And that it would not have been possible if not Christ had laid down His life and loved the church so much to give us life, to make us His bride. Have we maybe at times, because we have a skewed view of community or of personal faith, overshadowed this article and this beautiful act of God for you and for your brother and sister, for us as the church? And to help us along, we won't just consider Christ's death and resurrection, but consider this afternoon the ways in which Jesus is building His church. Catechism helpfully summarizes for us that Christ gathers, defends, and preserves for Himself. And how does He do this? It says, by His Word and Spirit. So let's break that down and think through it. How does our Lord Jesus Christ counter the many challenges that community and the church may be faced in this world? Well, just as we mentioned how other events may break down barriers, so it is with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We may not always know when we read it exactly what Paul is talking about, but maybe you noticed that as in chapter 2 of Ephesians, he says, "For he himself, Christ is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations." That idea that, you know, community may break down barriers for Paul was very, very concrete. So he's referring there to that wall that was there in the temple where if you were a Gentile, so not a Jewish believer, you could enter the temple in Jerusalem, but you could only go so far. There was the forecourt for the Gentiles and the women. Jewish men could go in further, but there was a wall and it would stop you. And basically, he's like, look, for thousands of years, those two groups had always been separated. Gentiles here, Jewish men there. Only the Jewish men could go so far. There was a wall in between. And for the longest time, that all the Jews knew, like, well, this is unclean, this is clean. We have to have that sense of separation. We have to have that barrier there. And if you know the book of Acts, you know also what happens when anyone has the senses or thinks or believes the rumor that a Gentile had entered past where he should have, as they thought Paul had done. I know the whole city riots and the army has to come out. Paul didn't do it then, but he sure preached it here to the Ephesians. He says that wall, it's broken down. Jesus destroyed it. In the face of sin, he's like, there is no difference. Jewish, Gentile, you all need Jesus. You all need to believe in him. And we can extend that. Rich, poor, doesn't matter. You all need Christ. Doesn't matter what tribe or nation you come from. No. All of them are going to need Jesus Christ, a Savior, whether Greek or Scythian, as you go on later. There is no family better than another, no clan that can claim that greater place. All, both, have access to God through Jesus Christ. It says, rather, all people have to hear of Christ as their Savior and of the one who forgives sins. Everyone needs to hear the gospel. And so it's not surprising then that when it comes to chapter 4, and Paul talks about how the church is organized and the gifts that Christ has given the church, what stands out is that Christ gathers his church by the preaching of the gospel, right? Through word and spirit, he governs it. He gets people together by hearing the gospel. Right, if we had to decide today what the rallying point of our church would be, what is the one thing that binds us all together, what is the one thing that may bring in other people, it has to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that the proclamation, the preaching of Christ as he is risen must be at the heart of all that we do and believe as the church. But he doesn't just gather it. He defends and preserves his church. And even that is reflected in the kinds of gifts that Christ has given his church. In the New Testament, there's an important role here reserved for the leadership of the church. The shepherds, as they're called. Think about what a shepherd does. Guide, lead, protect a flock of sheep. You see how then when we put that together with the catechism, there's that wonderful comfort in believing that ultimately it's always Christ who defends and preserves his church. But it also reflects that high calling for all office bearers to make sure they're always directing people to Christ, rallying them around him, defending them in him and through his word. It's not about personalities. It's not about opinions. This is Christ's church. It has to ring through. In Ephesians 4, the first mention is for those who preach and teach the gospel, but this is with the goal, as it says, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Christ gives the church gifts that we may serve one another. Church is made for interdependence. The image of the church as a body is the prime example in the New Testament of the way in which this is taught. Everyone has a different role. Everyone has a different gift. They're all valuable. They're all necessary within the church. I ask you this afternoon, do you believe that? And start small. Do you believe yourself to be a valued member of Christ's church? I don't mean by that right away to think of like, do you feel like other people in the church value you? A legitimate question, and hopefully you do. Do you feel that you are a valued member of Christ's church? Think especially about that question and how it's laid out. And it kind of answered in the Heidelberg Catechism. Because as we confess that this is Christ's church, and of course our eyes, each one of us, has to first be on Him. And to truly answer that question, we have to start by wondering, do we really believe that we are valued in Christ's eyes? Consider it, are you a valued member of Christ's church when we may say that the church is a church chosen to everlasting life? In the Heidelberg Catechism, this is one of the few references to the doctrine of election. But it fits in wonderfully here. It reflects that idea that, you know, look what? Look around you. Look at your brothers and sisters. Look at yourself. The church isn't a random gathering of people. It's also not a gathering of people selected on a certain trait. It's chosen by our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a member of this church, you are a member sought out by Him. Consider that this afternoon and then try to answer that question. Are you a valued member of the church in the eyes of Christ? But it goes on. Well, members of the church are gifted. They share in the gifts of our Lord Jesus Christ. We may think of the adoption of sons and daughters. We may think of the forgiveness of sins. We think of the Holy Spirit that renews us and directs us, grants us wisdom and transforms our lives. All of these different things. But also think about how in Christ designs His church that there's an interconnectedness in the fact that there's going to be various strengths and various weaknesses, various gifts and various needs. And how He brings them together within His community, His church. Are you a valued member of Christ's church? Well, consider the gifts and the strengths that Christ has given you. And not just them, consider also the weaknesses and perhaps the struggles and the needs that Christ has given. If we are still unsure of why community is important, what the purpose of the church is, Jesus not only designs it just so according to His own image, but gives us a task and a role to play with the gifts that He has given us. And a task that really is too big for any one of us to do on our own. Ephesians 4 ends not just on the idea of a body, but a body that is growing up together. And that sense of becoming mature. And so we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. What does the body, what does the church look like, mature and grown? What does a mature Canadian Reformed Church in Vernon look like? Where are we called to grow? Where are we called to grow? And I think that's a fascinating question, not least because anytime you ask, how is the church meant to grow? You realize your eyes have to be open to the fact that the church is Christ's building project, and anything that Christ touches is exciting, should fill us with excitement and expectation. But I think it's also a wonderful question. Where are we called to grow? It's because the question may just highlight exactly our need for community and the beauty of being the Church of Christ together. So when I ask that question, where are we called to grow? It's actually one of the questions a lot of churches may answer in something like a vision statement. You may have seen that. You've gone to a church website and it says, this is our vision statement or mission statement. Sometimes they say a slight difference there, but usually there's some kind of sense of it. Like this is who we are. This is what our church is directing to, maturing to, growing up to. Right? Based on their situation, based on the gifts, the location, and God's calling, they may say, this is what God has called us to be. And they may look differently and have different emphases, but generally, they will cover in some way at least three different directions. What kind of answer? Our vision of how the church will grow inwardly. You know, not just by adding more numbers, but how we may be more mature and have greater fellowship and be just more grounded in the gospel. Let me touch on the question of, like, how does our church relate to other Christians and other churches? It's another direction in which we may grow. And usually a vision statement has something to say about how does a church grow in relation to the world? Or maybe just more, instead of so broad and global, to think, how does it fit within its city, like Vernon? And where are we called to grow? What does maturity for our church look like? Have we reached it? Where do we continue to strive? I say this is a great question because I mentioned three different directions in which churches often have a vision and perceive growth, I know that some of you feel quite passionately about one more than another. Not just going to be a brother or sister sitting in front of you or behind you or maybe down the bench that actually feels quite passionately about another one of these directions. And as we do most of the time in community, we're like, I just wish that more people thought more like us, then we could get everyone on the same page and I'll grow in the same direction. That's the beauty of Christ's church. It's that Christ gives various gifts. And he says, now grow all together. Don't just pull in one direction. Don't just be, lopsided as church. No, grow together with the gifts that have been given. Various gifts into the various room that there is to grow. So that not only the church would grow, but that each one of us would be stretched to consider the vision of our brother and sister. And the gifts and the calling that Christ has given them. So as our church grows in all these different directions, so we will grow. Maybe some seasons more so than others, but there's room for us to grow. But for that to happen, we need brothers and sisters with different gifts, different opinions. That growing up together, we may grow together in love, as that final line there that we read says. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. That is ultimately how Christ builds up his church. Amen. Let's now stand and sing hymn 72, stanzas 1, 2, and 5. That's this morning's. We'll sing hymn 49, stanzas 1 and 2.